Amen.
Good morning. We are continuing our series on James this morning. I think I'm talk number 9 in the series. I hope you're all keeping up. How many of you have been to heard at least four of the talks? Okay, and how many of you sort of discussed them in small groups during the week? Great, okay, so your starter for 10, I'd like you to turn to the person next to you, and I'd like you to come up with one sentence that summarizes James. How would you summarize the letter of James in one sentence? Turn to the person next to you and ask them that question. Got it nailed? Okay. This might make the sermon really quick. What's your one sentence? Shout one out. Anyone got a sentence?
Action, not words.
Action, not words. That's a brilliant sentence. Any others? Say again.
How faith affects the way we behave.
Great. Any others?
Practical wisdom.
He is immensely practical, isn't he? David, your hand was up. Practical advice for Christian living. Fantastic. Yeah. All really good. My one is from chapter 1, verse 22, which is essentially what Jackie said. Do not merely listen to the word. Do what it says. The word being God's word. So, on that basis, could you turn to James chapter 4? And we're going to look at verses 11 to 17 together, which Pip is going to come and read for us.
Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. So then, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin.
Great, thanks, Pip. So, another immensely practical session, and we've got two topics to think about. Slander, verses 11 and 2, and boasting, verses 13 to 17. And what James wants us to learn is that the problem with slander and boasting is that it shows us that ultimately we have a lack of humility. And that lack of humility reveals what we really think about God. But before we get into the detail of the two topics, it's worth reflecting that both themes are rooted in what James has already said in the letter. His letter regularly gets us to reflect on how we treat others and the importance of what we say. So you'll recall some of these verses, I'm sure. So in chapter 3, he writes this, verses 9 and 10, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings. We have been made in God's likeness. Who have been made in God's likeness? Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." Earlier in chapter 2, James reminds us of a quote from Leviticus. Leviticus, what he calls his royal law. "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right." And even in chapter 1, he includes similar themes. "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." So in every chapter so far, James is keen that all Christians take seriously his challenge to consider how we treat others by the words that we use. Why? Well, because he wants us to recognize again and again that our relationships and our language ultimately show us what we really believe about God. Our words and our attitudes reveal our true view of God. So let's see how James explains this. Firstly, with slander. So slander means what? Well, it means to speak wrongly or falsely about someone else. And it's easy to think of examples in the context of tabloid news and celebrity gossip, isn't it? Well, there are examples like Charlotte Church, recently accused by the People newspaper of drunken marriage proposals. Or the US tabloid Life and Style, currently accusing Tom Cruise of being a neglectful dad after his marriage to Katie Holmes ended, for which he's suing the magazine $50 million. Or perhaps more recently, you might remember Sally Berko insinuating in a tweet that a chap called Lord McAlpine was guilty of sexual abuse following a false allegation made by the BBC. These are all examples of slander. And James recognises the danger here. And his language is as blunt as ever. If we look at verse 11 in another translation, it says this: do not speak evil against one another. The RSV there stands for Revised Standard Version. It's another version of the Bible. And for James, slander is clearly wrong. And notice he's talking to Christians specifically. See the language of brothers and sisters in verse 11, which he uses twice. James does not want any of us who call ourselves Christians to be speaking evil about one another. Why not, James? Well, he says in verse 11, to slander, to speak evil of someone, is to speak against the law. Do you see that in the passage? That royal law from chapter 2. The law to love your neighbour. So in other words, James says, when we slander, we don't think that the law of love applies to us. We have distanced ourselves from the command to love others. We have set ourselves above the law. That's what James is saying. We judge the law, treating the law as if it doesn't matter. It doesn't apply to me. It's not worth listening to or following. So in effect, when we slander, we're saying that the law of love is wrong. But then James raises the stakes of our attitude at this point. In verse 12, notice that he reminds us that it's God who is the author of the law. He is the lawgiver, the ultimate judge, and the only one who is truly able to save or destroy us. So James says that to slander is to behave in a way that suggests we don't value God. We don't think his concerns, his law, is relevant to us. Calling God the lawgiver in verse 12, James wants us to understand that the law that God has given us is not a set of odd and old-fashioned commands set in history for the nation of Israel to follow. We've got to, I don't know what your attitude to the law is, but is it a kind of dated caricature, a little bit like Charlton Heston here, something that looks old-fashioned and out of date of a particular time and a period? Well, the point of God's law is that it's an expression of who he is. He gave us his law in order that by knowing it and living by it, we will discover what it means to be made in God's image, to use the language of Genesis. And to deny the role and value of the law is to deny our value of God, and to give up on discovering what it really means to be human. Learning to live in God's image, learning to live his way, it's no longer valuable to us. So James asks, how seriously do we value God's law? Typically, that front end of the Bible, those books, those really big long books, Genesis through to Numbers. God has given us a blueprint for life that touches every facet of our daily interactions. He has given us a guide for life in which he has revealed things about himself, his character, and his interests. So do we take time to consider the law, to reflect on what it tells us about him and why it gave it to us, why he gave it to us? Do you give yourself the time and space to read it fully, wholeheartedly, enthusiastically, I know I don't. And James says here that if we claim to believe in God, if we claim to believe that Jesus is Lord of our lives, and claim that we love him and seek to follow him, but speak evil about others, and so breaking the law to love our neighbour, then our claims are not true. Just empty words. Faith without deeds, if you like. Instead, what we're saying is that we value our opinions over God's law. And so we value ourselves more than God. By not taking his law seriously, it follows that we don't take him seriously. Now, coming back to the royal law to love one another. It's easy to think of judging others in perhaps extreme and obvious examples, isn't it? Where the slander that is put around is perhaps based on clear issues, whether that's unfaithfulness, drunkenness, or hypocrisy. Here, gossip and slander go hand in hand to undermine someone in the church who is clearly in the wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. Clearly there's a place for challenging, inconsistent living. But the challenge should be done directly with the person, spoken in love and gentleness. That's what it says in Galatians. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. What we're not to do is talk about them behind their back. That is clearly not loving. So it's easy to think of slander in relation to black and white problems. But what are the more subtle ways that we begin to judge others in the church? Issues which we begin to turn over in our minds that lead us to treating one another differently. Perhaps we have issues and problems where some of us choose to live. Perhaps we allow resentment to build up because of the type of houses we live in, or even how we choose to spend our money. Perhaps we're frustrated that our attendance is infrequent, or we don't participate enough with church life. Does our love for one another wane when we discover that we hold different views on biblical issues? Issues that are not central to why Jesus came and what he achieved for us in his death and resurrection. Or when we think there's a particular issue that's being overlooked or an emphasis that's being ignored, are we more inclined to dismiss one another as a result of these views? History is littered with church splits, isn't it? It can start with a difference of opinion over an aspect of theology, or it can do with lifestyle choices. But it can all too easily spiral into backbiting, gossip, and slander. It can quickly lead to bitterness, resentment, unloving relationships, and public confrontations, which ultimately fracture the church. Now again, clearly there are times in Scripture when challenge and judgment is necessary. So in calling us to love and not slander, James is not preventing us from having honest and open discussions with one another about our points of differences. But he does not want those discussions to lead us to a lost perspective where we no longer value God or his royal concern that we love each other. In Matthew 7, Jesus teaches this: do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is serious teaching to remind us about the perils of judging one another in such a way that we lose sight of the relationship, we lose our perspective on our relationship with God, where we've lost sight that we all face judgment. None of us are without problems or can claim to be in a better position than another. Do you remember the story of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18? It might be familiar to some of us. Do you remember what happens in it? Well, it starts, Jesus tells a story of a king who is owed a vast amount of money by one of his servants, a debt that is frankly unpayable. How much? Well, we're not told in the passage, but let's just say, for argument's sake, it's $1 trillion. Why dollars? Well, that's a $100 bill. And this is 100 $100 bills, making $10,000. Now, I found on the internet a series of scale drawings to help us understand vast sums of money. I couldn't resist putting them in. So, that's $10,000. How much is that little bundle of a group of $10,000 at the feet of this chap? Lots of guesses. It's $1 million. Doesn't look much, does it? In $100 bills, you can shove that in your backpack and go home with it. All right, let's do some serious money then. How much is that? Ooh, $100 million. Is that what you said? Oh, you said billion. Well, that's $100 million. There you go. A pallet's worth of $100 bills. Now, who wants to see a scale drawing for $1 billion? Clearly you all do. There you go. That's $1 billion. That's quite significant. All right, last one, trillion. Now remember, trillion, that's 12 zeros, okay? You ready? Brace yourself. Here comes $1 trillion. Where's the man?
He's all the way up here.
Itty bitty man. So there you go, that's $1 trillion. And the point is that the king in The Unmerciful Servant calls for this vast sum, although we're not told it's $1 trillion, to be repaid. And the servant begs for patience, for more time to repay the debt. But the king goes one step further, showing an astonishing compassion and cancels the whole debt. Just takes it away. But following this, the servant who is then spotted confronting someone who owes him money. Only the debt he's owed is tiny by comparison. The person being confronted by the servant makes the same request for patience. But this servant refuses and has the guy thrown into prison because he can't repay his debt. Now the king hears of this, hauls the servant back in front of him and confronts him. I cancelled all that debt of yours, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? The point of the story is that the servant had lost sight of the king's extraordinary mercy, which he had benefited from. He had forgotten the compassion that he had received. He had lost a perspective that then led him to mistreat his fellow servant. Now, the Bible teaches us that all of us have a debt that we cannot repay to God. A huge debt, one beyond our comprehension. But God has cancelled that debt, just like the king, for all of those who put their trust in the gospel and declare that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. James does not want us to make the same mistake as the servant in the story and lose that perspective when we come to think about one another. He does not want us to talk down to each other in an unloving and judgmental way. So that's slander. Now he comes to boasting. And James starts by writing to a specific section of the church. Those who might say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Now, James is most likely addressing a group of merchants, those in international business, who see an opportunity to make some cash, and they want a plan to realize it. Those who are clearly on the lookout for their next business venture, possibly like Lord Sugar, looking for a new business to invest in. Possibly not. So what's wrong here? Is James saying that Christians shouldn't have money, that there's something wrong with Christians making money? Or is James saying that we shouldn't be making plans? Well, no, it's neither. Look at verses 14 and 15. We can see that the issue is the same as the one to do with slander. These merchants have lost their perspective on their relationship to God. Where James wants us to understand that slandering reveals what we really think about God, that he and his law hold little value to us, these merchants hold a smug self-importance, which also reveals what they truly think about God. He has been pushed to the margins and replaced with self-reliance. They have a smug attitude about their sure thing, a business venture that has what seems like a guaranteed outcome. Their problem is that their attitude does not take God seriously enough and demonstrates that making money is far more valuable to them than their commitment to God. Let's see how James points out their smugness. Follow the flow with me in the verses. They presume that time is on their side in verse 13 as they talk about what they plan to do today or tomorrow. They make their plans thinking personal ability and making money are the only issues that matter. Spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. And they overlook how fragile and short life can be, with James's reference to mist, and ignore the fact that every aspect of life is in the hands of God. The result is a self-confidence that leads to boasting. And in verse 16, James says, all such boasting is evil. Why is it evil? Because the attitude behind the one who is boasting operates on the understanding that we have a right to live our way, as if our choices were the only important decisions, as if it was just down to us to make things a success. And that perspective and attitude pushes God to the margins and replaces him with a selfish ambition, a self-reliance. Do you know the story that Jesus told when challenging someone about greed? It's the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Well, what happens in that? Well, a rich man, possibly a farmer, produces a bumper crop and thinks to himself, what shall I do with this harvest? I'll knock down my current barns and I'll build bigger ones and store the surplus there. Then he says, I'll have plenty for years to come. I'll take life easy. I'll eat, drink, and be merry. But then God says to him, you fool, tonight you must die. Then who will benefit from the bumper crop? He's made the same mistakes as the merchants here in this story. That time is on his side. I'll have plenty for years to come, he says. That only personal ability matters. I'll eat, drink, and be merry. And he's forgotten that life is fragile and short. Tonight you will die. Then who will benefit from the bumper crop? Jesus' point in the story is that the rich man had really lived without reference to God. It's the same issues. James wants us to realize that life is not about these things. It's not about living separately to God and pursuing our own ambitions in isolation to him. So how does James help us to guard against this selfish ambition? Well, he gives us three things to reflect on. First is to remember that we cannot predict the future. None of us, like the rich farmer, will know what will happen tomorrow. That's what James writes in verse 14. It's God who ultimately controls our time and circumstances, not us. Second is to remember the frailty of life. Our lives are insubstantial and short, says James, like mist, which is gone without a trace. And finally, in verse 15, we're to remember our dependence on God. You ought to say, he says, if it's the Lord's will. And here, we get to the heart of the matter. James is not trying to ban us from planning our lives, only the sort of planning which is self-sufficient and self-important, which keeps God to Sundays and makes Monday to Saturday our own. Because that kind of living presumes that all we have is of our own making. And fundamentally, those who boast have lost sight of God's blessing on their lives. Now, these blessings form a part of a collection of teaching that's known as common grace. Grace means gift, and common grace are gifts that God gives to everyone, whether they believe in him or not. It's not the same thing as saving gifts given to us through Jesus' death and resurrection. Common grace is built around a number of verses that speak of God's general generosity to everyone. Jesus summarizes it in Matthew 5, verse 44. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Whether you're a Christian or not, if your livelihood depends on the sun and the rain, as it did in Jesus' time, Jesus says you have it because of God's generosity, his common grace. So the problem isn't limited to those who are in business, to those merchants that James is addressing. All of us are capable of losing sight of God's central role in our daily provision and his goodness to us. Think back to the story of Adam and Eve. What were the consequences they faced for disobeying God's commands? Well, they had various curses, didn't they? Various curses given to the man and the woman and the snake. But central to all of them was death. Paul writes about this in Romans 6, where he says that the consequence for our rejection of God's authority is death. The wages of sin is death. But the curse wasn't instant for Adam and Eve, was it? They did not die at the very moment they rejected God's authority. The Bible tells us that all of us have rejected God's authority over our lives, and we face the same curse. But we haven't died instantly, have we, in that rejection? If any of us enjoy success in our working lives, do you think it's because of your efforts or God's blessing? If we enjoy a roof over our head, food on the table, and clothes on our back, is it because of our efforts or God's goodness to us? To boast about having these things without acknowledging God's hand in them is evil, says James, because we demonstrate that we've lost the perspective that a generous God has provided it all for us, in place of what we really deserve, namely death. Everything you have is a gift from God, not earned, but given as a gift. So how do we keep the right perspective on God's role in our relationship, in our circumstances? Well, the answer is set out earlier in the chapter, when slander and boasting are understood as symptoms of a deeper problem, the problem of pride, or in James's language, a lack of humility. Look with me at verses 7 to 10. James tells us how ultimately we can avoid slander and boasting. By willingly committing to God, in verse 7. By living in close fellowship with him, in verse 8. By recognizing the seriousness of our situation, verse 9. And that ultimately we're to humble ourselves before the author of life, in verse 10. Acknowledging that it's he who works in our lives. So to conclude, if you're someone who boasts about your work, your life, and your achievements, then James says you've made God a sideshow and have forgotten that he has blessed you with everything you have. Your words, therefore, are evil and demonstrate that God is not central or important in your life. And if you're someone who talks down to others or holds a low view of others in the church because of opinions you've formed about them or their circumstances and talk about them behind their back, then James says that your words are evil and you too demonstrate that God is not central or important in your life. So turn to the Lord, submit to him, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Some verses from 2 Peter. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Ezekiel 18, Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? O Lord, where we boast and slander, would your good spirit show us our wrongdoing? Where our pride has put you on the sidelines of our lives, would your good spirit show us our wrongdoing? Amen.